Thank you for reading all of that, Sophia. That was a lot. So we have come to the end of our sermon series in 1 John, and in this final chapter today, John is deeply concerned about these house churches, as we've heard about over the last few weeks. He's deeply concerned because the network of churches that he is responsible for are in crisis. A group of people have broken away from the church because they no longer see Jesus as the Son of God, as Messiah. Not only do they not agree on who Jesus is, but they are sitting in hostility with those who remain faithful to Jesus as the Son of God. Another way to say this is that John is deeply concerned because the group of people who broke away from the church are no longer believing in the Spirit, the water, and the blood gospel. Does that sound appealing to you? When's the last time you went up to someone and said, "Have you heard about the Spirit, the water, and the blood gospel?" I don't say that, so I'm just letting you know. I don't know if you do. It just rolls off the tongue, and I'm sure it's in no way misleading if we were to say that. I don't want any of you to miss the fact that we have spent the last 5 weeks in this letter talking about somewhat simple contrasts between and parallels in the letter to illustrate major themes between God as light and God as love. We talked about God loving us. We've talked about how we love one another. We've talked about how we love one another as the way we show our love for God. And then Pastor Stephanie asked me to preach pretty much the epilogue in this sermon today. And there's shockingly not a lot of this love one another, love, love, love God, love, God is love, God is light. There's a lot of blood and water and spirit. So it's going to be fun. I'm just letting you know. There is some overlap, obviously. It's all contextual. John is still speaking about the same things, but we're going to hit some different things today, and we're going to break it down in an overview. So I've broken it down into four different pieces. We're not going to hit all of this. We're not going to hit every verse, but just so you know where we're headed. We're going to look at the origin story. I'm calling it the origin story in the first three verses, and then we're going to look at faith that overcomes the world as a theme, and then the testimony, which is God's testimony, and then what it means to know God, which is the last section of chapter 5. So let's start with the origin story, which is the first three verses here. So we see everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's verse 1. And then we see this is how we know, by loving God, doing his commands in verse 2. And then this is love for God, keep his commands, and they are not burdensome. These commandments are not burdensome for us. Why do we know that? We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14. Now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us, so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you may obey it. And that's the promise from Deuteronomy. We also see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, this idea of Jesus welcoming us to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And the Greek word here can mean heavy or weighted down. And in Matthew 23, verse 4, the Christian life is seen as not burdensome in comparison with a life of hating, a life of anger, a life of hating when one has the option to participate in a community of mutual love. So loving a world that is fading away is far more burdensome. Loving a world that is filled with sin and complex oppressive systems is far more burdensome than following the command and the love of God, to love God. Believing and loving do not weigh down those who have been born of God and empowered by the Spirit. So the first three verses, this origin story in this chapter, are thematically connected to the previous chapter that we looked at last week. These verses repeat the cycle of themes. These verses could serve as a way to amplify chapter 4 while also introducing new ideas in chapter 5. We see here the repeating cycle of a new commandment with the words, let us love one another, with a new focus on the origin. We will want to love one another because love comes from God. John is sharing the origin story for Jesus in God. We see these verses in parallel in John's Gospel, John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, where we read, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this is significant, because coming out from the climax in chapter 4 of this poetic sermon, John wants to show us something new about the command to love God and love one another. John wants us to think about the implications of believing. These three verses make a bold claim that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is born of God. John is amplifying his teaching on love. If love is born of God and God is love, God loves us and we love God and then love one another, then the implication of loving God is believing in Jesus, believing in who Jesus is, the Son of God, sent by God, so that we can be born of God. That's a lot of words. We see this in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is quickly followed by one of John's explainer statements to make sure that we understand. In verse 2, John writes, "This is how we know," just in case you weren't sure. "This is how we know, by loving God and carrying out his commands." And so we see the cycle repeat. John is showing us a familiar theme of obeying the command of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus as the way to show our love for God. And just in case we're not sure, John amplifies again in verse 3, where he writes, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." And so when we look at this origin story, when we look at being born of God, this idea of being born of God, we see earlier, a couple weeks ago in 1 John chapter 2, we saw this in verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." And another verse in 1 John, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." And then in 1 John 4, verse 7, last week we heard, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And so we're taking this origin story, this idea of being born in God and Jesus being sent by God, and we're trying to put this together with a new idea that John is talking about in chapter 5, which is believing that Jesus is the Christ. So in this command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded, we see that in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 4, last week, we heard again, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so we see this idea of being born in God and believing in Jesus, who he is, the person, the Son of God. And so we try to connect these two ideas. John wants us to connect these two ideas of love, loving God and loving one another, with faith and what it means, the implication of believing in who Jesus is. So believing Jesus is the Christ confirms that we are born of God. We see a reversal here from chapter 4, here in chapter 5. We see that love for God confirms our love for one another. And whoever believes in the Son of God believes, whoever believes in the Son of God, believing or belief, shows emphasis of moving from love towards faith. Believing in who Jesus is central to what it means to follow God. The conviction is found in the atonement of Jesus for our sin. And we heard about this in a few weeks ago, about atonement being used twice in the New Testament, only twice, this word, and it's used here in 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. And Pastor Stephanie talked to us about this word, atonement, and she unpacked it for us. And I just wanted to revisit that idea to think about atonement and who Jesus is and the work that he did on our behalf. Another way of looking at atonement, a way of defining it, is to think of it as a reparation for wrong or for injury. And so if we understand reparation as accountability, atonement carries this weight of appeasing the understood wrath of God, but what if it is also reparation? What if atonement is God's work of reparation for the sin and evil in our world? Someone has to do the reparation because we can't do it ourselves. And so this is who Jesus is. Jesus is the reconciler of us to God. Reconciliation of God with humanity is found in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And Jesus has done the work of reparation. His sacrifice, laying down his life, is that work of reparation that is needed first before reconciliation can happen. And so that's the origin story of the first three verses. And now we want to look at this next piece, which is verses 4 and 5. Faith as faith that overcomes the world. And there's two verses here in verse 4 that we're looking at. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And when I read this, when I was studying this over the past few weeks, it was so startling to me to think about this. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And where's the foundation of that idea? What is John trying to tell us? And I think we find this in John's gospel, where Jesus himself says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so if Jesus is the one who has overcome the world, and then we believe in him, then we are in him as well, and then we too can also be the ones that overcome the world. Love and victory over the world comes from trusting in the love of God, trusting in the reality of the crucified and resurrected Jesus, trusting in the ultimate gift of Jesus in relationship with him, trusting in God's testimony about Jesus given by the Spirit, and trusting in the message from the apostles about Jesus. When God's love gets a hold of you, it is transformative. We have eternal life in Jesus now. And so faith is victory over the world, over its corrupt systems, over its selfishness, over its pride. Not because believers wield some kind of magical power in a superior way, but because faith means confessing the Son of God and loving God's children. It's a confessional attitude. It's admitting that we don't have the power to overcome the world, but we know who already has. We know who did. And we want to believe in him. Victory over the world does not require spiritual heroics. Instead, victory is found through faith in what Jesus has done, and nothing else is needed. So we've looked at our origin story, and we've looked a little bit at the victory of becoming an overcomer, because Jesus is an overcomer. And let's look at the core part of this message today, which is God's testimony. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, we have seen some previous themes looked at over and over. The cycle continues with John. But in verses 6 to 8, we see something different. We see God's testimony in verses 6 to 13. We see water as a reference, and we see blood as a reference, as I told you. And then we see water and spirit as well. And so here in this context, in verses 6 to 8, we see the words water and blood. Now, what could this mean? How should these two elements, water and blood, be understood? Are they to be taken literally, or are they symbols of spiritual concepts? Two traditions dominate the interpretation of these verses, and I spent a lot of time studying this. There's a lot of opinions. I'm just going to say right now, none of the scholars agree on what the symbol of the water is and what the blood is. I mean, it seems obvious, Jesus' blood, and he died for us. It seems like that's a direct connection, but there's a lot of disagreement about the water and the spirit, and what are all these different pieces, and how do they work together? And so the traditional context for this is that water is a reference to baptism, which I find really funny because John's gospel, when we think about John as the author of this letter, John's gospel doesn't even have Jesus' baptism in it. So it's interesting that he would mention water in this context and then it would be referred back to baptism. So, but that is the traditional understanding. John references the baptism of Jesus, but Jesus is not actually baptized in John's gospel. So the mention of water is traditionally understood to be Jesus' baptism. And then the mention of the three in one in verse 8 is a reference to the Trinity. That's the traditional stance on that. So while holding these traditional interpretations, it seems like there might be another story in John's gospel that might have something to do with this. It might shape and form John's ideas. So when John talks about water and blood, our minds may think of another time in John's gospel where we might have seen water and blood together. Water and blood are mentioned connected in the crucifixion of Jesus. The scene of Jesus' death in John chapter 19, verses 30 to 37, includes a part of that story where after Jesus dies, a soldier comes up to him on the cross to make sure that he's really dead, and he pierces his side with a spear, and then both blood and water spill out of his side. So therefore, it's worth mentioning that the exact same collection of words, blood, water, are mentioned in John's gospel when Jesus died on the cross, and then also in 1 John chapter 5 in our text today, water, blood, spirit, also witness, and truth. So the significance of this connection is that it offers an explanation of what it means to believe that the Christ is the Son of God, that the Christ is Jesus. It means to believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and therefore that he died. It also means believing that his death is not the end, but only a part of Jesus' return to his Father, a return that made possible the giving of the Spirit to the disciples so that they might experience eternal life in his name. And so confessing that Jesus is the Son of God means believing that Jesus is the one who came through water and blood. Whatever the practice, whatever this means, whatever this phrase means, and however scholars are still debating it, the basic point is clear. Jesus did not simply appear to be human. He was truly flesh and blood. Nor was he God's son only during his baptism or only during his ministry. The fact that he was God's son did not mean that Jesus somehow escaped the full consequences of being human. He shared the whole human experience of living and dying, and he remained God's son even in his agonizing death. Jesus was born, baptized, and crucified to empower all of us to become God's children, cleansed by his blood, which we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. So this is not some unimportant part of John's letter. It's not some unimportant part of John's teaching. It's actually considered the heart of our faith. In many ways, it seems that John has left this part to the end of his letter, maybe saving the best for last. And this is the truth to which the Holy Spirit testifies. God's Son was broken for us, and this is the faith that overcomes the world. God's love brings life even out of brokenness and death. And this is the victory to which we are called, loving God's children, and thus loving our faith. Sorry, living in our faith in the crucified, risen Son of God. And so when we look at the water and the blood in verses 6 to 8, we recognize that it is a problematic section in the text. Another thing that a scholar had mentioned, I just want to mention this to you, was with the water and the blood, was the idea that maybe John was trying to symbolize or visualize the table, the communion table, the Eucharist. So the blood that is a symbol that we do this every month when we gather together, but then also the water being part of coming out of Jesus' side. But of course, scholars are still debating this and there is no agreement. The most convincing argument to me with the scholars there was that it doesn't make sense for the symbols of water and blood to be connected to the Eucharist just simply because John doesn't mention this at all in his letter, and so it doesn't fit with the internal logic of John's message. So more likely, the mention of water is meant to recall Jesus' baptism. And perhaps those who have left the community claimed that Jesus' ministry began with his baptism and was saving, but that his death was not. When we try to unpack why the people in this letter left the church and what was it that they couldn't seem to believe about Jesus being the Son of God, this might have been it. It might have been a connection to Jesus' baptism, his humanity and his divinity, and which part of him was fully God in what moment, in his baptism, in his life, in his teaching, in his death. And so John is trying to make the point that it's really important for us to know that Jesus has the water and the blood and the Spirit, and that all three of these things testify to who Jesus is. They testify to him being fully God and fully human. The insistence that Jesus' coming included his bloody death is a reminder that the victory claimed in 1 John 5 turns our normal assumption about victory on its head. And it is a reminder about what the church claims at all times, but with a focus in the Easter season. In the cross and resurrection of Jesus, God's love has been revealed, and God's love has overcome all possible opposition. And so we move from here into the testimony about the Son of God. And we see this later in the text, starting in verse 12, where we read, "Whoever has the Son has life." And John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so these two statements together, verse 12 and verse 13, are showing us something about eternal life. And it may not be something we've understood before. When we read verse 12, it says, "Whoever has the Son has life." And then John is writing these things to us to tell us that the eternal life is not some thing in the future. We've mentioned this before. It's not something in the future or some reality in the future. I mean, it is. But here in this context, it's also the person of Jesus. And so eternal life is a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. And that is something that we can have now. We don't have to wait until later. The Son of God as a term appears 22 times in 1 John and 10 times here in chapter 5. And so this phrase, Son of God, is so unique. We see it in chapter 4, verse 9. We see him listed as an atoning sacrifice in verse 10. We see him as the Savior of the world in verse 14. We see the mention of eternal life in both chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and chapter 5, verse 20, and that Jesus is truly God. And so I want to unpack this idea of eternal life. When God says that he's giving his own testimony to say that Jesus is his son, and he is testifying that Jesus is fully God and fully human, he is saying that Jesus is eternal life for all. And this is different from natural life, life that death cannot destroy. We see in John chapter 11, verse 26. In the idea that eternal life is everlasting or even without a beginning, that this life that Jesus is offering us in his body, this life that he is from another sphere. And so eternal life is the life of God sending the Son. And the Son of God is eternal life. We see this in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And so God sends his Son, who is Jesus Christ, and the revelation of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the only source of eternal life that we have is Jesus Christ, the eternal life sent to earth to open a way through death to life for all who will believe. And the sacrifice of Jesus' death is a water and blood gospel, a water and blood and spirit gospel. Whoever hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and refuses to believe it is calling God a liar, because God's testimony tells us Jesus is the Son and he was sent as a sacrifice for our sin. And we may be tempted to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ by denying his uniqueness as the Son of God and his sacrifice to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. And I think in Canadian society, we may be tempted to be polite and to allow other faiths or other traditions to share in a more general idea of religion and faith in God. But John reminds us that this gospel, in Jesus' words, says to us, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So only Jesus has been sent by God as the Son of God. Jesus is the revealer of who God is in the flesh, and only Jesus can reveal the unseen and invisible God. Jesus is the life, the eternal life, as a member of the Trinity of God, sent by God to earth and made flesh, conquering death, overcoming death, and was resurrected back to life, and through his life, we live. And so one of the challenges that I want to bring for us this morning is the idea of something some of you may have heard of before, but I want to take some time to unpack it. When we think about this text and when we think about chapter 5 of 1 John, I want us to think about what it would mean to have a cruciform faith. Because all of John's teaching in this final chapter is a summarizing of all the things from before about God is love and God is light, and we are loved by God, and then we love God, and we love one another, and that's how we show our love for God. But also that Jesus is the Christ. And so he saves this until the end. And I think it's really important for us to take a look at what it would mean to have a cruciform faith. So what do I mean by that? A cruciform faith means keeping the centrality of Jesus as the focal point of our faith. And so it means reflecting the self-giving love that's mentioned all throughout the letter and the humility and the suffering of Jesus, keeping that central to what we believe about God and how we know God. So when John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, it is to challenge us to think about making Jesus the center of our faith. And we talk about this, and I think many of us believe this, but I think the challenge for us is to think more deeply about it and to be more attentive to how we're doing this in our daily life. And so I wanted us to look at a few things when we think about our cruciform faith, when we think about the centrality of Jesus in our faith. And so I want to start with a theological foundation and thinking about this idea of what we think about God and what we think about Jesus and seeing the crucifixion as the ultimate defining revelation of God's character. Not just a means of salvation, not a golden ticket to go to heaven, not a way to get to eternal life later, but as a way for us to be in relationship with Jesus, for him to reconcile us through the cross, for him to reveal who God is and God's amazing love for us through this action on the cross, and that that would affect the way that we live our daily life. So thinking about that theological foundation and the centrality of Jesus and what he has done for us, that's one thing. And then another thing is to be countercultural in how we're living. So prioritizing humility over pride and service over selfishness and love over hate. And we've talked about this for the past few weeks about anger. And Pastor Stephanie has said how anger and hate does not happen overnight. And so there are ways for us to work on this every day in terms of being attentive to a countercultural way of living by keeping Jesus central in our prayer life and in our thought life, in our relationships with one another, in our relationship and how we speak to God. Just prioritizing our humility over our pride and working on what it means to have more love in our life than hate. The third thing I want to mention that would help us with our cruciform faith is embracing suffering. And this is very difficult for all of us to do. And I know that many of us are currently suffering and struggling right now. So you're probably going to want to dismiss this one and not want to do more of this. But the idea about embracing suffering is that rather than seeking to avoid it, that we would actually turn towards God and trust him in our suffering. And that is something that we can practice with brothers and sisters in our faith and something we can practice in our relationship with God. And another part of keeping Jesus central to our faith is becoming more action-oriented. So declaring solidarity with the marginalized, with the oppressed and the abandoned among us here, in our community, in our walking neighborhood, in our city, in our workplace, in our family. There's so many places where we can take action, love in action, and actually apply what we've learned through this letter in 1 John. And then the final way to live in a cruciform life, having Jesus central to our life, is seeking balance. And what I mean by this is combining a vertical relationship with God, and then also a horizontal relationship of faith and showing God's grace to everyone around us and how we love one another. So practicing our loving relationships with one another and with God. And so trying to achieve more of that balance. And so our cruciform life, our cruciform faith, keeping the centrality of Jesus, and then trying to build on a theological foundation by practicing some countercultural living, learning what it means to embrace some suffering, taking action where we can, and trying to achieve some balance in terms of how we love God and love one another. And when I thought about all of this, and I thought about how many images John has used in the last five chapters, and how many parallels, and how many amplifications he's used, it's a very dense letter. There's lots in there, and I'm a visual person. And so I was trying to think about the idea of the inseparableness of God, and God the Father sending the Son. And so I found an image that spoke to me during my study, and I wanted to share it with you. And it's a turtle. It's a skeletal image of a turtle. And as I was thinking about John's letter to the churches and how many inseparable ideas he introduced, loving God and loving one another, God as light, God as love, faith and love, believing in Jesus and being born of God, I started thinking about how often we think of God in separate parts. When I think about the centrality of Jesus to our faith, the image came to mind for me of a turtle. And now this is an analogy for the purpose of illustration and clarification. Is it the perfect analogy? No. But I'm going to use it anyway here because there are a few facts about a turtle's anatomy I wanted to share with you as you look at this image. So some things I have learned about the turtle is that it has a fused structure. So the shell is actually fused directly to the body. And the ribs and the spine, the ribs and the vertebrae are fused directly into the shell, meaning the turtle is in effect living inside of its own rib cage. It has an inverted anatomy. It's unique among vertebrates. It has shoulder blades that are located inside of its rib cage. Interesting. What I found most striking, though, when I was thinking about this image of the shell being a part of the turtle, so you know where I'm going, is the sensitivity that a turtle has. So the shell is living bone filled with nerves. So turtles can feel touch and pressure and pain directly through that shell. There's also some growth that happens. So the shell is not rigid from birth. It grows with the turtle throughout its life. And it has an external layer. So the bony fused skeleton is covered in something called keratin. I don't know if I said that properly. The same material as human fingernails. And so it forms plates. And that's just another part about the shell. So a turtle shell, for me, what I've learned, and I learned this a few years ago, but this image sticks with me, a turtle shell is not a separate, removable, or external suit of armor, like a snail. I always thought a turtle was like a snail. It is a fundamental part of the turtle's skeleton, consisting of more than 50 bones that are fused together, including the rib cage and the spine. And because the shell is living tissue, it contains nerves and blood vessels. So all of this to say, where am I going? When I think about God as Father and Jesus as the Son, I think about this turtle because it is inseparable. And so often our culture likes to separate ideas or foundational concepts about God. And I know people who've told me that they believe in God, but not in Jesus. Or they believe in the concept of a higher power or some kind of force for good, but not this idea of a personal savior and not Jesus Christ, because it's just a bit too much to believe in. It's the spirit and it's water and it's blood. It's a lot. We do this with our faith. We can pick and choose what we want to believe or what we think is most comfortable and least invasive to how we live our life. And so I think this analogy is a good one for us to consider because we cannot discard the outer shell. We can't decide between God and Jesus. When one part suffers, the other part suffers too. And so in this way, the analogy of God the Father who sends Jesus the Son is accurate. And I challenge us to consider today that our belief in God must be in Jesus. By the power of the Holy Spirit. It needs to be cruciform, grounded in Christ. And so for our takeaways today, when I started thinking about takeaways, I started thinking about how the teachings in this letter from John are truly a gift of widespread assurance. It's really, really an encouraging way to end this letter by telling us who Jesus is and that he is an overcomer, and then because of him, we can be an overcomer, and that he died for us and that we are born in God and that he comes from God and that he loves us. Again, he loves us over and over. And so I sat with this question, thinking about the encouragement and assurance in this letter. And I wonder if you need a word of assurance today. And part of the challenge with the takeaway today is I want to challenge us to not fall prey to what I call easy believism, which is a refusal to accept a solely intellectual faith. I think sometimes we can think about Jesus, or we can even pray in Jesus' name, or we can talk about Jesus. But is he actually central to how we live our lives? Have we separated the idea of Jesus from the idea of God? Is Jesus actually the center of our faith? And so I challenge us to not just think and believe with our minds or with our hearts, but to know that Jesus is the center of our faith. Easy believism is a critical term. It's a theological term for the belief that salvation requires only simple intellectual agreement that Jesus is the Son of God. And so the challenge is to move beyond just the thinking. And then I want to challenge us with our takeaway to learn what it means to practice a cruciform faith. So as we went through those different ways of practicing it daily, I would challenge us to think more deeply about having Jesus at the center and what it means to have a cruciform faith, to be shaped and formed because of Jesus. And what would it look like to entrust yourself to Jesus, to practice believing in the eternal life found in the person of Jesus? Now, because of my age, I want to mention this song. It's been formational to me, and it's old. It's an old hymn that I love that has been very important to my family, but it came to mind the more I read John's letter, the more I spent time studying in the past few weeks, and it's the old hymn called Because He Lives. And the words kept coming back to me. It's sung at every funeral in my family. I don't know why it's such a favorite, but it's just always a part of how we grieve as a family. And so looking at the words again this week, I was reminded of this truth. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives. And that's the takeaway that I want us to think about this week, is that Jesus is alive and that eternal life is Jesus and it is available for us now. We don't have to wait. Life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are alive and that you are living now. God, we thank you that we know that you cannot be separated from God the Father, that you have been sent by God the Father to live here on earth, to live here, to teach us, to walk with us, and then you died, and then you were resurrected and went back to the Father. But God, we know that there is an inseparableness in how you love us as God the Father and God the Son. And so we pray that you would challenge us this week to think more about what it means to have you, Jesus, at the center of our life, that we would allow you to shape and form who we are in how we practice our faith. We pray that our faith would become cruciform and that we would learn more about what it means to love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.